In chapter 29, David presents Solomon, and it just seems to hear that maybe Solomon is not exactly David's choice, but he's God's choice. I don't know, I just kind of picked that up, and it doesn't make any difference, because if it was God's choice, it was going to be God's way, that Solomon, David's son, would be king. Somewhere he says that whom God alone has chosen. Yes, in verse 1, my son Solomon, whom God alone has chosen. Now that makes me think that David didn't help God choose him, but that was God's choice, but that's neither here nor there. David says he's young and he's inexperienced and he's facing a great task, has a big job ahead of him. Now, David has really done the legwork for the temple. He's gotten the materials together, gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, onyx stones, other precious stones, and alabaster. And if you don't know what alabaster is, it's a kind of an onyx marble. A lot of things are called alabaster, I suspect that are not, but they're kind of a cloudy-looking marble substance. Some of it's whiter than other, but it's really very beautiful. And all kinds of precious things and plenty of alabaster, he says. David declares that his own wealth is to be dedicated to the temple, which was to be the center of the kingdom, and had set the pattern here for giving. Verses 6, 7, and 8 tell how the others who had wealth gave their wealth. Verse 9 is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. The scripture says, the people rejoiced greatly because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. I want to tell you something, friends. Nothing speaks so clearly of the temperature of a church or group of people than their dedicated giving. I remember passing a baking powder can in a Sunday school class that I taught. Somebody had found some poor lady who was about to have her water cut off. I'm talking about really her water that she washed and bathed in. She was literally about to have her water discontinued because she couldn't pay her water bill. So we just decided that that'd be a good project for our class, just to pay that lady's water bill. Well, we didn't know her, you know. The person that brought her to the group, I guess, knew her. So we just thought that'd be a good thing for us to do. Well, we didn't have any faith, so we got a baking powder can to pass, and I'm telling you, it was like getting blood out of turnips. It was like just wringing that money out of those women to pay that poor woman's. Well, couldn't have been more than $4 a month. But the old nickels and dimes would just jangle against that can. I don't suppose anybody ever put in a dollar bill. Just didn't have the compassion, you know, that it takes. And we have found over and over and over that the more you give, if your heart's right. Now, you don't bribe God with your giving.
Right.
We've seen that happen, too. But the more you give with your heart right, the greater God blesses. And I'll tell you something else. You don't have to have an accurate record kept of who gave what. See, the records are in heaven.
Amen.
When we first started this four-class support of this children's home, I put it down in a book. I got me a notebook, and I was going to put down what the Tuesday night group gave, what the Monday night group gave. And I'll tell you, I got so bogged down in those figures, and I said, now, Lord, I know you don't intend for me to get vexed like that. So I just put it all together, and we keep a record of every month. And you know, I'm assuming you can trust me. If you couldn't trust me with that, you sure couldn't trust me with His Word, because it's far more important. But who cares what anybody gives? You see, the records are in heaven. But this pattern of giving was established right back here in the Old Testament. Hilarious giving. The New Testament says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And that word cheerful in the original language is hilarious. Now, Paul got a tremendous interpretation of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Paul says, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly. Hallelujah. Don't give it because you have to. Give it because you're privileged to give it.
Amen.
Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And the cheerful giving was started, first of all, with the giving for the materials for the tabernacle. Remember what a fit they had when they got all the materials together for the tabernacle? Well, they're settled into their land. They're going to build a permanent place of worship. So this hilarity of giving is repeated all over again as they gave it as unto God. And David really set the pattern with a whole heart, wholehearted giving. It's really beautiful, isn't it? Nothing stagnates spiritual life like tight-fisted Christians. That's right. Spiritual life can't be bought. It can't be bargained for. But the order of it, notice, the order of the temple was first of all worship and praise and then the money. When you get your heart right to really worship and praise God, then the money. And if God is first, our hearts are tuned to Him and worship and praise, the giving really becomes a privilege. You could testify to that. So David, a man who is and was a man after God's heart, is an example of a believer that's in right spiritual relationship with God. You say, how could he be? He did so many bad things. Well, God allowed all of that to happen so that David could press in and psalm out these great experiences in penance. And I don't know how many people all over the world of every age are blessed and encouraged by the Psalms. Aren't you? You see, a man can't write that hadn't walked that. We're so often critical, you know, about what this brother does and what that brother does and what this one does and what that one does. Well, see, that's not any of our business. We don't know what God's working in them. And if God's not in it, it won't do any good for us to get in it. We can't help it any. That's right. You know, we just really need to learn, as possibly we can, to really let God handle God's business. And I'm talking to myself as well as everybody else, but you know, we think, well, we're fruit inspectors. Well, most of the time, we're just tongue waggers, you know, and fault finders. Given to the Lord what's due unto the Lord. He's become just this tremendous, tremendous pattern of a man whose heart is really after God. I just thought a minute, and I could easily get sidetracked and do many times. But you know, we've done well lately, haven't we? Yeah. Hallelujah. Getting better in my old age. David made an absolute declaration all his life of who God was and the position that God had in his heart. I just flipped through a couple. Let me just read you a couple of places where he declares who God is to him, and you'll want to say amen. In Psalm 63, David said, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. Let the nations be glad and sing. No, that's not it. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns after thee. In dry and weary land, where there is no water, thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory, because thy loving kindness is better than life. In Psalm 56, David says, verse 4 and 5, In God, in whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 25, verses 1 and 2, he says, Unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To thee, O my God, in thee I trust. Let me not be ashamed. In Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2, he says, The Lord's my salvation and my life. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? See, I'm talking to you about putting God first. And this was the whole tempo of David's life. Psalm 18, verses 1, 2, and 3. The psalmist says, I love thee, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my rock, my God, and in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. And it's like he was saying, if I could cough up any more words, I'd use them too. I just can't find the words to express what he says about the place that God has in it. And what a far cry, friends, most Christians. You know, I look at the church where we go, and you could say the same thing about your church, because I see it, you know, that's not the only church I've ever been in Baton Rouge. But I see so many hundreds of people that they'll say, well, I'm going to drop by God's house and visit him this hour on Sunday morning, you know. and just come in and so cold and so out of the flow, won't come to teaching, won't come to fellowship, you know, won't come to prayer meeting. Just come in, be, you know, just on the surface. You know what I'm talking about? We see this everywhere, just the make-believer. And it's not up to us to judge their hearts. But if we could just get a hold of this, and it doesn't have anything to do with going to church every time the door opens. I don't mean get into a bondage of just having to be and go, because you wear your body out, as well as your spirit. But there's something that's so wonderful. You can look at a person and his participation and just kind of decide, you know, now this person has David's kind of worship. You just can't hide it. The joy of the Lord that just radiates from the believer. And that David put this into Israel. Never in Israel's history had worship and spiritual life been at such a high as when David was king and wrote all those beautiful songs of praise. And out of all of his experiences, he wrote what he's writing. And they're just beautiful. Since David is a supreme example of a man who is in true spiritual union, it's fitting that Israel's spiritual kingdom was brought to a real high at that time. And the temple that they're about to build now doesn't say necessarily we've got all this riches and we're going to really build a beautiful house. But it was built to set forth Israel's spiritual relationship with Israel's God, a place where God would be worshipped. You don't need to look back, but there's a verse in chapter 22 that says it must be exceedingly magnificent and famous and glorious throughout all the lands, the temple of God. So David had made preparation, and now he's about to charge Solomon. We know just a little bit about the position of the temple. We know from just having been to church most all of our lives and Bible study, it certainly had a tremendous position of importance in Israel of old, and the temple site, of course, still does, but the temple was just adorned this way and adorned that. It was just beautiful. We read a little bit about it. And even when it was destroyed, it was built back up. And then when Jesus said, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up, well, they said, well, it took Herod 46 years to build that. You're going to do it in 3 days? But they didn't understand that he was talking about the temple of his body. And about the only interest that you and I really have in the temple of old now is what each of the parts stood for so far as the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And when we studied the tabernacle, we went into every plank, every bowl, every curtain, every board, every laver, every altar, every utensil, and worked out what it meant so far as the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's all right there. Every part of it had something to do with sacrifice, and which was ultimately the life and the sacrifice of the Lord. Now, David and Solomon both know, and we all know, that no house could contain God's glory. And they very carefully lay out there that it's not a place for him to live, it's a place for the people to go to and to worship God. You see, church today is a place of fellowship and a place of worship. God doesn't live in houses built with hands. And so many of the fine churches that are built are just edifices to a dead faith, you know. Take them 30 and 40 years to pay off mortgages. Well, why not just build something to get them in out of the rain? Something's air-conditioned, the thing. You don't have to sweat. You don't sweat at home, so you don't have to sweat at church. And make it comfortable. But so far as all of the finery, God's not interested in it, I can tell you. You know, you could get out under a tree and have church, but it might rain, so you need to build something. But all the money that's spent on trappings and paraphernalia could so much better be spent on missions and on souls, you know, because God doesn't live in that thing. He lives in our hearts. Of course, we're a step ahead of those Old Testament folks. But you see, this is where they were coming from. And it's a gradual revelation of God in his temple. Worship. Not him there, but to worship him. Meet him there. In verses 1 through 19, David's last message to his people in chapter 28. You remember, as Jacob was dying, he called in his 12 sons. And when Moses was ready to die, he sent a messenger for all the 12 tribes. Now, as David has a message for all the people of the kingdom of Israel. And beginning in verse 10, David's last prayer, in verses 28, 29, 1 through 9, David presents Solomon, and then he starts this last prayer, and it is full of goodies. It's just a thousand beautiful expressions in that. We could get hung up there and stay all day. But one of the first things we'll look at, David says, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." The Lord God is the Father of Israel forever and forever. And then in verse 11, there's a familiar sound in the King James Bible. I believe it says, thy kingdom, thine is the kingdom. Would you check me out?
Yes.
Thine is the kingdom in verse 11. Well, see, that has a familiar sound to it because that's the way Jesus taught the disciples to pray. All this Bible fits together, hand in glove, when you can just get it together. It's not a bunch of fragmented teachings, but it's a part of a great truth of the sovereign bigness of God that created and of Him who died. It's all just so, you see what I'm talking about? Beautifully together. A very familiar sound in the model prayer. The emphasis now is shifted from the temple to the kingdom. And this is important. If a people are just going to get turned in toward a building, it's wrong. But the temple was the center of worship, but it was the kingdom of God. He said, thine is the kingdom. This New American Standard says, thine is the dominion. You see, we forget the power of God, and we sometimes think that men have things in charge or that nations have things in charge, but that's not true. God is all-powerful. David is saying, head over all. You see, Christ is the head of the church, and God is the head of Christ. And God rules and reigns. You know, say, well, why does He allow? I can't explain that. I don't have all the answers. Why there's so much suffering. Ollie and I were praying this morning over breakfast, you know, and thinking about the people that had no food. I don't know why God allows it. And nobody else does. Why the suffering in the world? It's a puzzle, isn't it? Because God could drop with His hands millions of bushels of food. We just don't understand. But we shut ourselves up to His ways, knowing that He's all-wise and sovereign and good. But David is saying, God, You are everything. And in a few verses, he's going to put himself and their our nothingness as over and against God's greatness and His supremacy. But the scriptural concept of the kingdom of God and the dominion of God is both temporal and eternal. There are people now that would argue, say, we won't live in the kingdom of God. Now, well, pray tell me, where do you live? You see, Jesus has died. And we thank, Paul says in Colossians, thanks be to God who has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and has translated us over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So there's a temporal aspect and there's an eternal aspect. It will be better. It will be different when Jesus comes. We know that that will, you know, be world without end. But we are now living in the temporal aspects of the kingdom of God with anticipation to the eternal aspect of the kingdom of God. And David had all this in his mind. It's universal and it's local. It's right here in this room this morning, and it's all over Louisiana, and it's all over the United States. It's down in Mexico, and it's in the Philippines. It's all over the world. There's the kingdom of God. And you could go to any one of those places and shout hallelujah and get a crowd because everybody understands that. It's immediate, and it's also future. It's the reign of heaven on earth. You know what it is? It's the down payment. It's the earnest of our inheritance, which God has given us in the Holy Spirit. And make us know, you know, that what we have is tremendous, sublime, wonderful, and glorious. But the best is yet to be. And in the Lord, even tomorrow is better than today. But the future is as bright as the promises of God. And we have an inheritance. We have a city eternal in the heavens, not made with hands, the same one that Abraham was looking for. And Paul says, we press on toward the mark of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. So David sees that it's there and it's future. And he says, everything that's rich and honorable comes from thee, God. He's only the author of every good and perfect thing. Verse 14 says, who am I? Who am I? You ever wonder, how could God have blessed us? That'll blow your mind, won't it? You know, we're sitting over there in the same church just like all those other people. And when the wind blew, somehow or other it blew on me. I hadn't deserved it. Now, that will really humble you, won't it? It'll make you weep in God's presence as to why he was so good to reveal himself in reality to the likes of me and you. And David is saying this. I'm talking to you about the king of Israel, the most popular man in Israel, the richest man in Israel. And I said this, and, you know, it's just my opinion. There's nothing doctrinally sound about it. But to me, David is the most popular man that ever lived, I guess, other than the Lord Jesus. And you can't put him in that class with David because Jesus was God. But, I mean, Jew and Gentile alike, everybody honors King David. He had a tremendous charisma with people. He was a great musician. He was a tremendous warrior. And most of all, he was that man whose heart was perfect toward God. He's something else, wasn't he? But yet he said, "Who am I? Who am I?" And then he says, "Who are my people? Who are we, Lord, that we should be able to offer as generously as this?" You ever stop to think when you put your tithe in wherever you put it? Or you put your little money in the bag? Thank God. Hallelujah. Does it ever go through your mind that you are so blessed to have something to give? It's a principle of spiritual living. And you know, I used to tell the teachers on United Givers. Now, I know, you know, you can get into a big hassle with that, you know. But I used to always think, well, thank God, I'd rather be on the giving end than the receiving end. And this is true. But we give unto God, because it all belongs to him in the first place. And of thine own we return unto thee a portion. And he lets us keep most of it. He's good, isn't he? But God, he gets all the grace. All things come from thee, and of thine hand we have given thee. You see, many leaders want to remind God of how much they've done. That's right. How much we've done. Earthly kingdoms. How great our work is. One thing I like about Ollie's ministry is she doesn't send out a bunch of fancy magazines every month that has thousands of pictures of people, you know, there. Because people, you know, are in those little old backward villages where these big shot evangelists wouldn't go. Because most big time evangelism is not, we're interested in an old woman writhing on a sick bed on a gunny sack cot, you know. They want teeming multitudes so that it'll make big reports. And that's all right if that's the way your ministry is. But she doesn't send out any big fancy magazines. Once in a while a newsletter that, you know, 6 were saved down here and 4 were touched over here. 3 received the Holy Ghost in this meeting. And we praise the Lord, you know, just telling it like it is. That there's just, you know what I mean? There's just something that's so sweet about the simplicity of ministering to the ones and the twos and the twos and the threes without any credit to herself or without any, you know, support me, send me. Don't write, just send money, you know. Boy, your mailbox full of a please and nearly every day. About twice a week, I get letters wanting money from people I've never heard of in my life. They'll even, you know, they get the names from others. They sell those names. They sell a mailing list. And boy, if you ever give to some of them, you better look out. Your mailbox will be full. And you know who you're to give to? The ones that minister life to you. That's right. Well, that's beside the question. Who are we that we should be able to do so much? That's us. It's all his. We're blessed to be able to give some of it back. See, we shorten our own blessings by being so tight-fisted with God. Verse 15 is one of the loveliest verses in all the Bible. I just love this. Could just get shouting happy and have a fit over this. He says, "We are sojourners before thee. Tenants, as all our fathers were, our days on the earth are like a shadow. And there is no hope." What a verse. Now, the idea of sojourning had been originated with Abraham. And while David had a small Bible, the Pentateuch and maybe Job, we just really don't know how much. I get excited every time I think what he wrote in Psalm 119, where it says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy word." And all the word he had was the Pentateuch and maybe Job, maybe Joshua. We just don't know. But he had a small Bible. But yet he was so excited over God's word. And boy, we can take the epistles and the gospels and the psalms and the proverbs and everything else and almost have to build a fire into somebody to get them to get excited about the promises of God. He said that he had this from Abraham's experience. He'd never settled in Canaan. Old Abraham, God gave him all that land, and he never thought enough of it to build himself a house. You know, he just dragged around in tents. And Hebrews 11 has it just beautiful. If you don't have Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 8 through 10, it's gorgeous. When he was called, he went out to a place which he was to receive, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Boy, that's why our name. We are aliens in the land of promise. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. If heaven's not our home, the old song says, then, Lord, what will we do? But we're not at home in this present world. We pay our taxes and obey the police, pay our fines if we get one, honor the king, Peter says. We have to do all things. Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he said, give God the glory. You know, they worship Caesar. But he says, Caesar doesn't get the worship and the glory, but he has to get the taxes. It's the law of the land. And we all abide by the law. But Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. See, Paul was drawing from all this Old Testament. Have you noticed how the more you learn about the Word, the more you can draw from it, you know? You just draw from it, and it just gets down in your spiritual computer. Well, Paul was drawing from these Old Testament goodies when he said, our citizenship is in heaven. But Abraham said, by faith he lived in the land of promise in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. God had told him word for word the same thing he told Abraham. He said, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea, and I'll give you all this land. So look up at the stars, you boys. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you'll have. And Abraham just lived in the fat of that promise. And Isaac and Jacob, they never got uptight about buying a lot and building a house. They knew they were sojourners. Isn't that sweet? Aren't you glad you're not part of this world system? It's really exciting, isn't it, when you think, well, I'm just not a part of this present world. John said, you're in it, but you're not of it. See, the same truth that they were drawing from, it just develops it through the Scriptures. John the Apostle says, you're in this world, but you're not of this world. The New American Standard says, living on someone else's property. Isn't that beautiful? David's Psalms are full of all this. And we are only with him sojourners. I love it in, well, I'll find the psalm in a minute, but Leviticus 25, it goes way back to that now. Leviticus 25, 23 says, the land shall not be sold permanently. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. The land is not to be bought. The land is mine, God said, and you're just to live on it and not to sell it. It's yours as long as you live on it, but you're not to sell it because you're just aliens and sojourners. Psalm 39 is concerned all the way through with the vanity of life. I've got to note myself, write myself notes, read it, stupid, because I get carried away, you know, and think I'm not going to have time to share everything I want to tell this morning, so I skip things. But Psalm 39, just a little bit of Psalm 39 says, Lord, I said I'll guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I may not guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained from every good. My sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing the fire burn. Then I spoke with my tongue. And this is out of what David's musing. See, this came out of his innermost being. Make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Let me know how temporary. Transit means just passing through. Behold, thou hast made my days as hand's breadth, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Psalm 39, verse 5. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. Now listen to this. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Isn't that something? Oh, in Jonah the other night, we got into a verse of Scripture in there. Who was in Jonah the other night? Nobody. Yeah. Lying vanities in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Jonah. Dumb idols, lying vanities. And just think about now what a big topic that is. And men and women, too, will burn themselves out to heap up, and to heap up. And Scripture says you get it all together, but you don't know who's going to spend it. in his passage of scripture somewhere in Proverbs says that he makes some rich so that they can give it away to the poor. We're so foolish, aren't we? We're talking about getting things in order. And this is really what David was saying to the kingdom of Israel. God is a great God. Every good and perfect thing comes from God. There's a passage of scripture in James, the 4th chapter, that's right on with this. James 4, and I believe it's verse 14. Oh, don't the pages stick together? I don't have but 10,000 bookmarks, but I can't remember to pick them up. James 4, 14. Oh, this is so right on. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Boy, that's heavy, isn't it? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows to do the right thing and does it not, to him, it is sin. You see, it's the same New Testament teaching that we're just on this earth a little while, and it behooves us to give ourselves to the Lord and flow with the tide of goodness that flows out of God. That's a good preaching text, isn't it? Let me get back to Chronicles. We are just sojourners before our fathers were. Our days are like a shadow. And what he's saying by there be no hope, without God there is no hope. That's what the underline here, the last line. Here he quotes Job. Oh, I tell you, did you know Job is just something else? Job is one of the most exciting books in the Bible. Quotes the 14th chapter of Job being a wisdom book. And in this, and you don't need to look, you would just pass on briefly. Job had said back here in the 14th chapter of his book that man is sinful by nature, frail, and full of misery.
What's the verse on that?
On Job 14, verse 2. And then 10 and 12, 10, 11, and 12. And he compares man in his sinfulness and weakness and frailty. He compares him with God, who is sinless, mighty, and happy. But now look where Job's coming from and where David is coming from. You know, Job had just put in enough time on that ash heap that he was about undone. And these friends of his were coming at him with this, that, and the other. And God was using him as his test case. And it's so exciting. But when Job weakens, God doesn't kick him off the ash heap and kill him. No, he's patient with Job because he knows Job's heart. But Job is saying, in effect, in 14, he said, since man has such a few days, it would seem that God would leave him alone. I just like it. And not watch him so closely and see every place in his footsteps, Job said. See, his friends had told him, said, you got sin in your life, Job. Man, you got to get right. And Job was talking back to him. Job wishes to be kept separate from God. He said, I wish if this is, you know, if I've really done something, if you turkeys are right, and I've really brought this on myself. He said, it's just bad that God followed me so closely that he knew everything. I wish I knew where I'm coming from. And bear in mind, he's suffering and sick all this time, too. And he said, I just wish God had let me alone, not known so much about what I'm doing, if this brought this on. But you see, now Job is speaking from a natural heart, and David speaks from a renewed heart. Because where Joseph wants to get, Job says, let God get out of my life and not know so much about me. David just invites him in, and he says, we're strangers and sojourners here, and we're just so close to you. Lord, you have the power and the kingdom and the glory and the might and the dominion forevermore. You're our God and we're your people, and we're just dedicated to any and all purpose that you may have for us. Job goes on to say that man born a woman is fewer days and full of trouble. That's what I thought the other day when I found termites in my house. Went out and told John, I'm the man born a woman, fewer days and full of trouble. Hallelujah. But we are, you know, we're just plagued around on every hand by some kind of problem, you know, misfortune. And Job was selling it right. Fewer days and full of trouble. And Job was especially full of trouble. And then Job got into this beautiful saying when he said, our days are like a shadow and there is no hope. See, David was quoting him when he was talking like that. is an Old Testament and a New Testament truth, that life is nothing. And you know, so often preachers will get up at funerals and preach the funeral of a loved one, and they'll just get on the family like a machine gun, you know? They'll try to get the unsaved. Well, sometimes it works to tell them about the brevity of life. But the funeral of a dead loved one's too late, friends. We've got to come up from our point of beginning of salvation, knowing that God is all in all and we are nothing without Him. In Him, we're more than conquerors, but we have no idea how long we're going to be here. It's just that we're just passing through. And some of us will finish our journey sooner than others. It's an Old Testament truth and a New Testament truth that we really need to tell everybody, that we need to live as though every day were our last. And that doesn't mean you go out and just work yourself to death. It means that, you know, at the end of every day, we should be able to say, it's well with my soul. Hallelujah. And it really can't be emphasized too much. Simon Cameron says, we don't know, you know, if Jesus doesn't come, He's going to call. It's as clear as that. And death is an honorable state because everybody's got to do it. Someday, we're going to fold up our bodies and lie down in the dust of the earth and await for that great getting up morning. It's just as inevitable as it can be. We possess nothing. We are nothing. All this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy holy name, He says it all came from you. And it's all thine. Look at verse 17. You know, some of these verses are good. You can't do anything but just read them and shout about them. Since I know, O my God, that thou hast tried the heart and delight in uprightness, I, David saying, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't you love that? That just rings a little bell to God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our fathers, preserve this forever. Now that is a great preaching text. I saw this. Preserve this forever, the intentions of the heart of thy people, and direct their heart toward thee. You know what David is praying? He said, now God, you have set it in the hearts of your people to give everything they have to thee for thy house, which you don't live in, but as a testimony to your greatness and our devotion to you throughout all the land. We brought everything. You gave it to us, we're giving it back to you to build a place where your name is honored. Now then, he prays this tremendous petition, and I've never heard any preacher preach on it. I bet Nadine will preach on it when I tell her about it. But listen to this great, tremendous petition. He says, hold in their hearts what they have in their hearts. Now listen to the words. I don't know how it reads in the King James. What?
And prepare.
Prepare their hearts. But this one says, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people. In other words, the way the heart is beating now, Lord, keep it just that way. You see, this is the most critical issue of Christianity, is maturity. And keep it on, keep it on. You know, I remember Betty and some of the rest of you, when we were first filled with the Spirit, how many people got excited about it and just fell by the wayside. And, of course, everybody told us we'd cool off too, you know, and that we'd get over it. I haven't gotten over a bit of it. I'd just get worse. That's the truth. But there's such a need for maturity in the church. Someone said maturity is putting up with other folks' immaturity. That's part of it. See, that's temperance. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Because, you know, we have a way of thinking, well, if it doesn't go just like we want it, you know, and they ain't feeding me, I'm so far out ahead of all of them, you know, we all think things like, y'all don't need to look so holy. I know too well. Because we all have that. Well, part of maturity is forbearance. But you see, the need. And it's only in the Word. You'll never know God any better than you know Him in this Word. Did you say that this morning or last night? You'll never know God any more or in any other way than you'll know Him or find Him out in His Word. And Bible study is the most neglected part of the church today. That's right. I've often thought, sometimes I go around to other places and see a lot and learn a lot. But not long ago, we were in a service, and what they did was fine. It was good. It was beautiful. But I was supposed to be there with the Word. And I had really studied, you know. And by the time I got up, I was so exhausted and so tired that I just said, I just wish I was through to myself. Why not have the Word first? Not because it's me, but because while our minds are fresh, why not preach first sometime and then sing? Or why not sing a little and preach a lot and sing some more? If you had to go home, well, you could go home. But you know what it is? It's a trick of the enemy to get the Word in as far back a position. Isn't that right, Ms. Malilly? To get the Word as far back on the program as you can possibly get it. And emphasize everything but Bible study. I'm talking about Bible study that takes it verse by verse. It finds out what's in the Word. Not any bunch of generalizations. But what is in here? It's a real need, friends, to know what's in this Bible. No wonder so many people are depressed and taking pills and sick in their mind and their body. They don't know what's in the Word of God. Paul said that in the Corinthian church. He said, many of you are sick and dead because you didn't discern the body of the Lord, not knowing that there's health and strength. Boy, Frederico preached last night. I never heard any better communion meditation than he preached at our Tuesday night meeting about the life of the flesh being in the blood and the blood of Jesus being alive in the veins of the believer.
Amen.
And that blood cleanses. But if you don't know the power of the blood and you don't know the place of the blood in the Scripture, you can't come into a realization and an experience of the life-giving flow that came from Calvary. You see, we need to not back up. I call them yo-yo Christians. They up this week and down this week and up and down and up and down. And pray for me that I can hold on. Well, it's my privilege to pray for you, but not to hold on. Catch a hold. Why you won't even entertain turning loose? You see what I'm talking about? There's a need for maturity. That what God has dropped in our hearts regarding Him and the kingdom, that God will keep it there and make it grow. And that we don't grow weary and well-doing. The apostle said, you will reap if you faint not. Well, too many of us are fainting by not keeping what God dropped in our heart and preserving it there forever. I'm convinced if it's been down in your heart that it cannot lessen. It can only increase if you will follow on to know Him. Hosea, wasn't it? The prophet said, follow on to know Him. Whatever's involved in following on, do it. Of course, I'm so prejudiced about the Bible. But this cannot be emphasized too much, that you'll only know Him in the measure that you know His Word. We possess nothing, but God has all glory, greatness, power, honor, victory, majesty, dominion, lordship, riches, honor, continuance, wisdom, faithfulness, holiness, every good thing you can think of. He's the fountainhead of all of it. And we only have what we draw from of Him as we stand firm, as this script says. After verse 17, 18, and 19, Psalm 72 was penned out. Isn't that interesting? It's according to the chronology of the Bible. And this tremendous petition that we just talked about. Now, David asked, whatever God you put in their hearts, you keep it there. And then he prays for Solomon. And oh, this beautiful, beautiful benediction in verse 20. Now bless the Lord your God, and all the assembly bless the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed down low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. And they recognized that Solomon was an instrument in God's hand to do God's will. And what a celebration they had. 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their libations, that is their drink offerings, their poured out offerings, sacrifices in abundance for all of Israel. So they ate and drank that day before the Lord with great gladness. Boy, I like to go to church with great gladness, don't you? We had great gladness last night, didn't we, Jamie? Hallelujah. Over the communion. The highest worship experiences that I've been in lately are over communion. I've just noticed it month after month that the height of joy comes with the Holy Ghost. Haven't you noticed that? Just gets good sometimes. You think you can't stay in the house. We have to go out and run around the block. Find somebody to tell about it. And say, come and see. Oh, my. Well, the next verses say Solomon is anointed the second time. He had already been anointed in 1 Chronicles 23 and 1 Kings 1. And he sat on the throne of as king instead of David, prospered. All Israel obeyed him, and all they pledged their allegiance to him. The Lord highly exalted Solomon, bestowed on him royal majesty, which had not been on any king before him and all of Israel. Now David, the son of Jesse, ruled over all Israel, and this goes backward. Solomon is now reigning, but it's just saying this here as parenthetical expression to say that he ruled 40 years in Hebron 7, 30 in Jerusalem 33. And then David died at a ripe old age. That's a good Old Testament saying. Same thing in Genesis it said about Abraham. He'd lived out his days at a ripe old age, full of days, riches and honor. Can you imagine David, that ornery cuss, being full of honor? Can you imagine that? But you see, that's the goodness of God. Yeah. He was justified in God's sight, just as if he'd never sinned. Now, that'll blow your mind. But it's true anyway. Scripture said he was full of honor. And Solomon reigned. And then this little summary here, the Acts of David, all of them, written in the books and in the Chronicles of Samuel, the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer. With all his reign, his power, the circumstances which came on him and Israel and all the kingdom of the lands. And after, let's get started with it. Now, Second Chronicles, as a quick overview, has two themes, temple building and revival. Boy, those revival get exciting. Oh, I tell you, whenever Hezekiah has his Passover, I can get excited about it. Chapters 1 through 9 deal with the reign of Solomon. And verse 6 of these tell about the building of the temple, which was his greatest accomplishment. And then beginning with chapter 10, the division of the kingdom, all of Israel, that is the northern king, all of their kings are bad. Horrible. But, so the emphasis on the southern kingdom's kings out of David's line, for Judah's kings, five of them were very good. They were Asa, chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jehoshaphat, chapters 17 through 20, Joash 23-24, Hezekiah 29 through 32, and Josiah chapter 34 and 35. They brought revival to the nation. Remember how excited we got whenever Josiah found the book of the law in the house of God? Did you ever hear Nadine preach that sermon? She sends you a tape of that? God puts the emphasis on revival. And the book concludes with a decree of Cyrus after the 70 years of the captivity. But it opens up with the popularity and the exaltation of King Solomon. The scripture says right here that Solomon, with all the assembly with him, went to the high place of the tabernacle at Gibeon. Now, only the ark was in David's backyard, and the rest of the tabernacle trappings was at a place called Gibeon. The ark was David's thing. That was his, well, I can't say toy, but that was his pleasure to bring the Ark of the Covenant to his backyard and design. There was no sacrificing there. There was just worship there. David just had church there and had rounds of singers and went and sat and meditated, you know, before the Lord between the wings of the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. That was his thing. And all the rest of it was back down there. And Solomon had to go to the tabernacle because he had to approach God by sacrifice. See, Solomon's heart was right on. We could think about all he got into and fail to think about his noble, wonderful beginnings. But at this time, Solomon's heart was right. So he goes down to the Gibeon to approach God by the brazen altar, by the way of sacrifice, which was 100% what he should have done. And the bronze altar and all this speaks of the cross and of sacrifice. In verse 7, God appears to him in the night and says, "Just ask for it, Solomon. Just anything you want." Boy, just ask for it. And it absolutely blows our minds to think that Solomon chose spiritual blessings rather than temporal blessings. It goes back to, it's not really original with Solomon, though, because it goes back to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. There's a beautiful passage back there. I'll flip back there and show you what I'm talking about. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had intended to build a house for the name of my God, but the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood, waged wars. You will not build it, because you've shed so much blood on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born, who will be a man of rest. Now, David is speaking to Solomon about the future. And I will give him rest from every side, for his name shall be called Solomon. And I will give him peace and quiet in all of Israel. He'll build a house for my name, and I will be, he'll be my son, I'll be his father, and I will establish the kingdom of his, the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you that you may be successful to build the house just as he's spoken. Now, here's what David, see, David dropped this in Solomon's heart way back down. He said, the Lord give you discretion and understanding. And discretion is really a first cousin to wisdom. See, they're really very much the same thing. And give you charge over all of Israel. So when Solomon came to his petition to the Lord, he remembered that David had talked to him about what he should really be like. And it's very much to Solomon's credit that he knows he didn't have these things. Because he said he couldn't do it without God. He said, I can't rule over such a people. Note Solomon's simplicity. It is so beautiful. Just the very simple thing that he said. Solomon said to God, you've dealt with my father David. You've made me king in his place. Now, Lord, you have fulfilled your promise to my father David. For thou hast made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Well, you know where he got that. That way back in Genesis 13, Genesis 22. Then he says, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in, for who can rule such a great people of thine? He said, I can't do it. I depend on you to give me the wisdom and the knowledge. I can't rule without you. And look at God's beautiful answer. Because you have had this in mind, that is the know-how, the wisdom, and did not ask for riches or honor or wealth. Look at this. Or the life of those who hate you. See, an ordinary person would have said, destroy mine enemies. Kill those who persecute me. And everybody had enemies that was trying to do anything for God. Nor have you even asked for long life. But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I've made you king. And he said, wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I'll give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who have ever before you have ever had, nor any ones that come after you. You talk about a package. You talk about a package. Do you see that? See, Solomon's heart was pure in front of God. He said, I just need the wisdom to rule over these people. And God said, just because you didn't ask for things for yourself, you didn't ask for the life of your enemies, you didn't ask for riches, he said, I'm going to give you the wisdom, I'm just going to throw in the rest of it. And you'll have more than any king that's ever lived before you or any king that's ever lived after you. And we know enough about Solomon's kingdom to know. Now, all this happened at the tabernacle at Gibeon, where he came up before the Lord, and it was beautiful, this pattern. He went to worship before he went to rule. He sought God before he took the government into his hands. And verses 14 through 17 tell about this wealth and his power. Money, trade, power, wealth. And I believe, and I don't establish this as any great doctrine, but I believe the beginning of his weakness might have started right there. You know, or did you know that Deuteronomy 17:16 says that they are not supposed to traffic in horses? You don't believe it, so we'll have to look it up. We've been over this before. Oreen never misses. She knows. God is talking with Moses about the kings that will come. He knows they're going to come in. And verse 14 says, when you enter the land and you possess it, live in it, you shall say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations who are round about me. Israel said, you know, they had to keep up with the Joneses. It was monkey see, monkey do. That's the way people are now. Some will work for one church and every church in town will try it. Monkey see, monkey do. That's right. They saw all the nations around me, all had kings, so they said, give us a king. And God told Moses, it's going to come to pass, that I'm just going to tell you it's going to happen. Now listen what he says. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set his king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Well, that makes sense. Listen to this. He said, moreover, you shall not he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall not return again that way. Now listen to these verses over here in 2 Chronicles. And Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as plenty as Jerusalem as stones. Can you imagine that? Imagine finding as much silver and gold as you could find gravel stones laying by the roadside. And he made cedars as beautiful as the sycamores in the low. Now listen, and Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. The very thing that God had said don't do. And from Kew, I forgot to look up where that is, and I sure don't know. The king's traders procured from Kew a price. I saw that the other day. I thought I'd got to look that up. Anybody know what that is? Well, it says Egypt, then says, did it say Egypt twice? I don't know where this Q-U-E is. I'll find that. Doesn't matter. They imported chariots from Egypt, 600 shekels of silver apiece, and horses. Are you hearing me? What a decline in just a couple of verses there. If I read my Bible right, now, see, I don't read this in the commentary. I just see it with my eyes. God had said, the kings of Israel shall not multiply horses. And it reads as though they should not have any commerce with Egypt. And as soon as Solomon gets prosperous and everything, first thing he does is import horses from Egypt. You know what? The kings of Israel would ride on mules. Did you know that? We went through that. Remember, even David said old Absalom, as horrible and ornery and sorry as Absalom was, he let him ride his white mule. Zechariah 9:9 says, behold, your king is coming riding on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. That's why when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Thursday, before Palm Sunday, the week before the crucifixion, he was riding on a mule. He said, you know, go and you'll find a mule. Fulfill scripture. The King of Israel. The true King of Israel. And they all said, Hosanna to the King of Israel. A week later, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. You can't trust anybody. But horses were a sign of Egypt's power and might, and Israel's kings were to rule in God's power. He said, I'll take you. He said, if I have to, I'll send some hornets to drive out your enemies. God is full of tricks. But Israel's kings were to be humble and to lean strictly on God's ability. In chapter 2, Solomon renews commerce with the king of Tyre. Now, this king had been David's friend, and they carried on tradings, whether that's good or bad. We don't know whether it's the same king or not. His name is H-U-R-U-M in some places, H-I-R-A-M, Hiram in some places, and it's a little foggy as to whether it was the same one or not, but it's the same lineage in the same country, and Solomon needs material and help that Tyre can supply. And the two reasons that he calls on, the temple had to be the best material available because they intended it to last forever. You know, over in the New Testament, they looked at that temple, and those people that Jesus ministered to and preached to about the coming of the kingdom of God in power, and you remember it on Sunday morning, those people that beheld that temple honestly thought when that temple was destroyed, that would be the end of the world. They really did. They thought there could be no world without that temple. That had been ingrained into their minds from the beginning because Solomon said, and David said, a house for the God of Israel forever. Well, they didn't know, any spiritual implications of it, and they just thought it was going to last forever. And if the temple were destroyed, the whole world would be destroyed. They really believed that. And it was set out to be an everlasting thing. In verse 4, 5, and 6, Solomon sets out his theology. And boy, this is good. And it's so good, we just have to read it. You can't just glean from it. He says, I am about to build a house for the name of my Lord, of the Lord my God, dedicated to him, to burn incense, fragrant incense before him, to set out the showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths, new moons, and the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is being required forever. in Israel. He has sent a house for the Lord's name. I know he's not going to live in there, but this house, this temple, will just honor the great name of Jehovah. The incense spoke of Jesus, the sweetness of his presence and his name. The showbread spoke of the sufficiency of his grace, and the burnt offering spoke of the perfection of his sacrificial work, and all that's back in the tabernacle. All the feast, everything, we're going to have church there at God's appointed times. We're going to have worship there around the clock. It's a house for the name of the Lord forever. So this was really the condition of Solomon's soul, regardless of trafficking in horses. His soul and his heart was right. A great house for a great God. He said, our God is greater than all gods. You do realize, don't you, that every nation, every one of those people had their own gods? And the only way that God stood out to those heathen was that he was the God that went with his people. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. You know, God told Moses, said, you build me a house, and I'm going to travel with you. I'll be a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when the cloud moves, I'll move. Remember? And all the nations around me are going to know that I am in your midst. You see, all goes on and on and on. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I am in your midst. And he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end. And it started out that God was a traveling companion, if you please. He was always with Israel. He fought Israel's battles. He anointed Israel's kings. He did everything that he promised to do. Not any good thing that God promised to Israel was withheld. He gave everything that he promised because God is faithful. Regardless of what Israel did, God is faithful. And he said, it's the greatest God, greater than any of the gods anywhere around about a house for our great God name. And it declares in verse 6 that the sole purpose of it was worship. Verse 6 is beautiful. That who could build a house for him? Why, he said the heavens and the highest heavens couldn't contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? And that's worship. Thank God all we have to do is get together and praise God. Oh, the blood of Jesus that brought the liberty from the bondage of the law, that fulfilled all the sacrifices, that rolled up all the feasts into one, and we only Jesus. You know, people say, I wish I'd have lived back then, not me. I couldn't have kept up with everything. Solomon is asking for a building superintendent to Tyre. He's wrote this letter to the king of Tyre, and I said, send me a skilled man. What he needs is a straw boss. See, you got to have somebody that knows how to get the work done, that knows how to work in gold, silver, brass, and iron, purple, crimson, and violet fabrics, who knows how to make engravings, to work with these skilled men whom I have in Judah. See, David had got the workforce together, but they needed leadership. They had to have somebody to work with them. And he said, in addition to that, I need cedar and cypress and algum timber from Lebanon, and I know your servants know how to cut the timber, and my servants will help them. See, the Jews were farmers. They didn't know anything about working. They were tillers of the soil. They were not craftsmen among them. Like, remember when they built the tabernacle, they had to anoint a brother, said to put upon him the spirit of wisdom. They didn't all have this, but they had to have leadership. They'll prepare the timber, for the house will be great and wonderful. And he said, we'll pay them. And he lays out there the wages that he'll pay them. And in verse 11 through 18, Hiram answered in a letter. And you see these folks writing these letters back and forth, just like present times, isn't it? Because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king. Now, some commentaries say Tyre believed in the God of Israel, some say he didn't. And I don't know, and don't really make a whole lot of difference. But he certainly did honor the name of God to Solomon. And he said, I have just the fellow for you, skilled man. Said he's half Jewish. His father was from Tyre, but his mother was from the tribe of Dan, who knows how to do all of these works. Now let my Lord send your servants what you've promised them, and we'll cut down whatever timber you need. We'll bring it to you by rafts by sea to Joppa, and you can carry it from there up to Jerusalem. And then Solomon numbered all the aliens in the land, because the aliens were the ones that were going to do the backbreaking work. They were going to do the heavy work. And he appointed 70,000 to carry loads, 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 supervisors to make the people work. Boy, they had a lot of straw bosses, didn't they? And I think we'll stop there. Is that all right?
didn't.